Well, good evening and welcome. Thank you for coming out on, like Rod said, on a wet night. I trust the time together is an encouragement to your soul. It's nice to think about hymns and hymn writers and the truth that we sing. I was just thinking about Fanny Crosby's loss of eyesight. I think from memory it was a doctor who put a sulfur wash into an eye infection which caused her blindness as a young infant. So she went in with a curable problem by today's standards and would have had her eyesight all her life, but she was treated with a method which caused her blindness. So imagine being the mother or parent of a child taking and having that as a result. There will be reason for bitterness in the heart of that family, but there was certainly no bitterness in the heart of Fanny Crosby. She was filled with a love for a saviour. If you have your Bibles, please turn to the book of Esther. And that may take some finding because I haven't preached from Esther. I can't remember. I might have preached a one-off message, maybe done some Bible studies on a Wednesday night, potentially. I can't actually remember. But Lord willing, I'd like to work through on a Sunday night through the book of Esther together. It's a unique book. It's an interesting book. It's a historical narrative, so we can follow the story and it unfolds almost like a play. Much like the book of Ruth does, scene by scene, character by character, and we see a wonderful picture here of God's providence and God's faithfulness. You might think of the book of Esther and your mind might be drawn to Sunday school lessons and flannel graphs. And you've got beautiful Esther who became queen to a very proud and mighty king, King Ahasuerus, or King Xerxes as history recalls him. You might remember faithful Mordecai. Do you remember him? How about wicked Haman? Do you remember Haman, boys, from the book of Esther? There's some wonderful characters here, very colourful, very vibrant characters that the scriptures paint. And it is a really compelling story to follow along. But I suggest that there's more to this colourful story than vibrant characters and an interesting plot line. There's the veiled hand of God in his sovereignty and in his providence working behind the scenes and preserving a nation of people. We can see that God used the life of Joseph and his suffering at the hands of his brethren and his time in Potiphar's house and his time in the prison and then his time in Pharaoh's court in order to provide for what would be a nation in Egypt. We can see God's hand at work in the life of Joseph and through Joseph to provide for the foundation of the nation of Israel as it would come to be. And here in Esther, we read of God's hand at work in preserving a nation, because one of the themes that kind of permeates these pages is terrible anti-Semitism. There is a driving plot in the hearts of wicked men to eradicate the people of the Jews. We've seen it all throughout history. The devil has been at work trying to, throughout history, destroy the nation of Israel, to undermine the birth of the Messiah, and then throughout history since, just to punish and to hurt God's chosen people as a way of getting at God. But we're going to, over the next probably eight times that I preach, working through pretty much chapter by chapter, consider what the Lord would have us through the book of Esther. Today we have a bit of an introduction, and we will look at our first character that we see in chapter 1, our very proud king, King Ahasuerus. Let's pray, and then I'll share some introductory remarks. Lord, we pray that you might take our time in your word and minister to our needs. Help us to see your hand at work, and Lord, be encouraged as we consider your faithfulness to your promises and your faithfulness to your people. Lord, help us to be challenged as we see the resolve in the hearts of your people in the Old Testament to stand for you in the face of wickedness, to be willing to suffer in order that others may be delivered. And I pray that we might be just encouraged and challenged as we open your word together. I pray that your spirit may minister to our needs as we spend this time of a Sunday evening meditating and thinking upon you through your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, the book of Esther. Who wrote it? We don't actually know. We don't know who wrote Esther. My guess is it was Mordecai. All right? Mordecai is known in the book of Esther for being a writer. You can see in Esther chapter 9, verse 20, that Mordecai wrote letters to the Jews that were in all the provinces of the king. He knew how to write. He's demonstrated his writing. And the person who wrote this book had a unique understanding of both Jewish customs and Jewish practices and Persian, the etiquette of the Persian palace. So there's someone who had like a foot in both camps. And as we see Esther unfold, you'll see Mordecai kind of fits that bill pretty well. We don't know for sure whether he wrote it or not, but he's a good guess. Some key verses turn in Esther to chapter 4, ones that you would remember. Esther chapter 4, verse 13 and verse 14. Then Mordecai commanded to answer Esther, "Think not with thyself that thou shalt escape in the king's house more than all the Jews. For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall there enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed. And who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" And that last phrase is unique and special in the book of Esther, "for such a time as this." And Mordecai was burdening Esther and saying, the position you have in the palace and the ear of the king that you have gained, maybe the Lord has put you here for this time, for this purpose. This may be what the Lord has done in order to save the Jews. And there's some key verses there. It is also interesting, this book is unique in many ways. There are two books named after females in the scriptures. The book of Ruth is one and Esther another. It is interesting that Esther contains no mention of the name of God. No mention of Jehovah, no Elohim, none of those names of God that we recognize. God isn't, his name is not found in these pages. And if you take a glance at nearby the book of Psalms, you'll see God mentioned almost in every verse, or certainly in every few verses. And many books of the Bible, the name of God is mentioned often. It is unique and interesting that Esther does not. But you know, the name of a heathen king is mentioned 192 times in 10 chapters. And we might say, and some have over the years challenged the validity of the book of Esther. Should it be in the scriptures? Is it really inspired by God? Does it teach us what is profitable for us as believers? Is this something that God has preserved for us? Another reason why they challenge its validity is that there's no recorded people praying in Esther. Funny that. So much to be done, but there's no record of prayer in Esther, although we're confident that people did pray because there was fasting in sackcloth and ashes. And we also see no mention of Jewish themes like Jerusalem, the temple, the priesthood, or the law. Those things are missing. But what we do see is reference to pagan superstitions like lucky days, sorcery, drunkenness and revelry and festivals and feasting. All of those things are throughout the book. And it is also discouraged or discredited because the Feast of Purim, which is a traditional Jewish feast, which is celebrated today, is celebrated in Esther, but it's not commanded in the Torah. So the law doesn't command the Feast of Purim, but then Esther, we see this feast being administered, and there is some opposition to it being part of the canon because of that inconsistency. There is also no reference to Esther in the New Testament. So people argue, well, we can't see God in it. But I would say that God is certainly prevalent, present and prevalent in this book, because it's his hand of providence at work in the lives of people. It's God's hand, his sovereign hand of providence, is almost veiled in the glove of human circumstance. And Esther indeed is raised to a position in a palace for such a time as this. And the plot of a wicked man seeking to destroy the nation of the Jews, a demonic plot, a wicked plot, is exposed and undermined before it gains traction and the nation is saved. The word providence means, it comes from, I think, Latin, it's pro video. To see beforehand. Video, all right, to see. Pro means to see beforehand. And in a human sense, we can like see down the road and we can provide in advance for what we would need. That's the same kind of concept. But a Christian understanding is that God is the one who's provident and his power sustains and provides for the future. God's hand at work. And I've mentioned through Joseph, we see his hand in the establishment of the nation and the providing for the nation of Egypt and the fledgling nation that becomes Israel. that comes down into the incubator of Egypt. In Esther, we see how God provided a woman to go before the most powerful king in the world and save a nation. And we see God's hand in all of that, in the creation of a nation and in the preservation of a nation. And if the Jews are destroyed, where does Christ come from? This is a necessary historical record. Some of the major themes of Esther, the providence of God is one of them, the responsibility of man in order to stand up and serve, the value of faith, courage, and faithfulness to the Lord, God's faithfulness to his promises, the preservation of God's people, the absurdity of wickedness, just how foolish wickedness is. We see that in King Ahasuerus in a moment when we jump into chapter 1. We'll see just how foolish proud, wicked hearts really are. And we'll see it in Haman, who is the chief antagonist in the story, who ends up hung on his own gallows, which is a poetic justice. I mean, this book, it reveals itself, or it flows as a play, as a novel, as something engaging and creative. And it's an engaging story to read. And I hope as we work our way through that we don't lose that as we break it up into sections. It is, like I said, a historical narrative like a classic novel. I've mentioned when we did Ruth years ago in Bible study that the book of Ruth is structured in such a way that it forms a chiasmus. And I don't expect you to remember what that is. And Sunday night, that's okay. I'll explain it briefly again. But basically, themes in classic literature, often the themes of a classic writing, a piece of writing, the themes build to a mountaintop in the middle. And that's what happens in Esther. And we see this kind of, you can kind of read from the front and read from the back, and it matches up and it matches up and it crosses over at a point right in the middle of our story. So in chapter 1 we read the opening, and in chapter 10 you've got the epilogue. And so they're kind of the foundation of our mountain. Then you've got the king's decree in chapters 2 and 3, and then you've got the king's second decree in chapters 8 and 9. And this will make sense as we go through. There's the clash between Haman and Mordecai in chapter 4 and 5. There's the victory of Mordecai over Haman in chapter 6 and 7. And right in the middle of the book, there is a night that the king couldn't sleep. And we'll get back to this as we work our way through, but this whole book is structured to point to a poignant scene, something that's very important that everything hinges upon, and it's the night that the king can't sleep. He's made this law. This is all going to happen. How are we going to make this work? And he's there restless and sleepless. And we read that in chapter 6, verse 1. That's the central part of the text. Now, I've mentioned the main characters. I've mentioned, you know, some observations. So maybe we just jump into chapter 1. Tonight we'll talk about a proud king. And I'm going to try and touch on some history. And I know some of you will be excited by that, and some of you will fall asleep through it. That's what history does. Some people love it and their eyes light up, and others go, 434 BC. I don't even understand why that's relevant to me, okay? So whichever way you go, try and follow along. Let's have a look. Esther chapter 1. And tonight we'll try and cover chapter 1. Our main focus is going to be Ahasuerus. And we'll also just touch on Vashti as another one of our characters who enters the stage early. So let's read verse 1 through to 12. Now it came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus, this is Ahasuerus which reigned from India even to Ethiopia over 127 provinces, that in those days when the king Ahasuerus sat on the throne of his kingdom, which was in Shushan the palace, in the third year of his reign, he made a feast unto all his princes and his servants, in the power of Persia and Media, and the nobles and princes of the provinces being with him or before him. When he showed the riches of his glorious kingdom and the honour of his excellent majesty many days, even 180 days. And when these days were expired, the king made a feast unto all the people that were present in Shushan the palace, both unto great and small, 7 days, in the court of the garden of the king's palace, which were white, green, and blue hangings, fastened with cords of fine linen and purple to silver rings, and pillars of marble. The beds were of gold and silver upon a pavement of red and blue and white and black and marble. And they gave them drink in vessels of gold, the vessels being diverse one from another, and royal wine in abundance according to the state of the king. And the drinking was according to the law, none did compel, for so the king had appointed to all the officers of his house that they should do according to every man's pleasure. Also Vashti the queen made a feast for the women in the royal house, which belonged to King Ahasuerus. On the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mehuman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, and Abagtha, Zetha, and Carcas, the seven chamberlains that served in the presence of Ahasuerus the king, to bring Vashti the queen before the king with the crown royal, to show the people and the princes her beauty, for she was fair to look on. But the queen Vashti refused to come at the king's commandment by his chamberlains. Therefore was the king very wroth, and his anger burned in him. We'll pause there, and Lord willing, we'll get through the rest of the chapter this evening. It's not a good sign, but this happens. So let's talk about Ahasuerus. History records him as Xerxes the First. So when you're reading history books and you read it about Xerxes, this is the one and the same man. And verses 1 and 2 introduce him and introduce the days in which we are considering. He is a well-known character to history. His father was Darius the Great. And he inherited an influential and powerful empire. How many provinces? Read it there in verse 127. 127 provinces that he ruled over from Ethiopia right to India. A vast and stretching empire. Archaeologists have discovered the ruins of the very palace where these events took place. So they've dug them up and they found them. So this man is known to history. And at this time, when he reigned and ruled approximately, here's your history date, 483 BC, Ahasuerus was planning an invasion of Greece. His father was killed at the Battle of Marathon trying to overthrow Greece. And his son, Xerxes, spent, I think it was 7 years or some time, planning an invasion of Greece in order when you get back at someone when they hurt your dad? Seek retribution, something like that. He's going back there and fixing this problem in the family history. And at this time, the city of Athens was in its glory. Greece was celebrating the 79th classical Olympic Games. I don't know what we're up to with our modern Olympic Games, but 79 Olympic Games in their classical system. And the Persian Empire was huge. It was the largest world empire that the world had seen. It covered Turkey, Iran, Iraq, Pakistan, and I could read you a long list of countries from that part of the world, but we don't need to. At this time, Ezra had returned to Jerusalem, which I think is interesting for us to place it in our Bible timeline. Ezra had returned to Jerusalem after it had been conquered by the Babylonians. The temple had been rebuilt some 30 years before, at least the foundations had been built. And then Nehemiah would return to Jerusalem and rebuild the walls of the city previously conquered. So that's going to happen soon. Under the successor of Ahasuerus, Nehemiah will go. Do you remember the Persian king who gave Nehemiah permission to go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the city walls? Artaxerxes. All right, so he's the successor or the son of Xerxes. That may help you remember that. And the prophet Daniel spoke about the kings or the rulers of the Persian Medeo Empire, and he said that there will be three kings in Persia, and the fourth shall be far richer than they all. Well, we're talking about the fourth king here. He is the one far richer than all. The Persians called him the hoarder, which is an interesting name, or the taxer, because he was interested in gathering and gaining material possessions. The merchant, the fourth shall be far richer than they all. And this book opens introducing him, and we see him instigating a feast. In fact, there are three feasts here in chapter 1. The first feast is found in verses 3 and 4. And we'll read those verses and set the scene here for this first feast. In the third year of his reign, he made a feast unto all his princes and servants and the power of Persia and Media, the nobles and princes of the provinces being before him, when he showed the riches of his glorious kingdom and the honour of his excellent majesty many days, even in 84 days. How long does this feast go for? 84 is 180 days. How many provinces were there? 127. Ahasuerus invites all of the rulers from the provinces back to Shushan the palace for a 180-day feast in order to demonstrate the majesty of his kingdom. And I suspect when we line up secular history to plan an invasion of Greece and make sure all of his satraps are on the same page. Have you ever heard that word, satrap or satrapy? It's a Persian way of conquering, right? They would conquer a nation or expand their empire, and they would place someone from that place of the world in authority over, they would be like a ruler of the province, and they would pay tax back to Persia, they would rule under the authority of Persia, and they would swear allegiance to Persia. But that they had some autonomy as a satrap. And the way that, it's a bit like saying, and the Persian emperor would say, follow me and I'll reward you, I'll bless you, and you'll have material possessions and life will be easy, but if you disobey me, I will come down and crush you. And that's kind of the way the Persian Empire governed such a sprawling empire. All of these satraps, all of these local government bodies, these local provinces, doing what they do but paying money back to the palace. And if they would oppose, then they would be crushed. And here he invites these men back to expose them to the glory of the kingdom and to garner their support in what I think is a planned invasion of Greece. We can see that in the Herodotus, who's a Greek historian, his writing. Military and political leaders gathered together for 180 days. I find it interesting that Xerxes' father, his grandfather and great-grandfather were all warrior kings. They were all mighty military men. Xerxes comes on the scene and he's born into the palace, not into the battlefield. And he doesn't fight much. He garners a lot of influence by the money that he has and the wealth and the opulence, but the establishment of the kingdom's already been done by his father and his grandfather. So he's kind of there and ruling, but he knows he's not like his father. And he wants to gain support and show them just how wealthy and influential the kingdom is. Raised in the shelter of the court. He was also known as the King of Kings. That makes sense, doesn't it? Because he's the king over all of these little satraps, so that the King of Kings was a title given to the Persian emperor. Do you want to know how big his army was? Any guesses? Now, that different historians give different numbers, but Herodotus, if you believe him, says that the army, and he was a Greek historian, and he's writing about the Persian army, but what does Persia do to the Greeks? The Greeks do to the Persians, they battle and war. And the Greeks overthrow the Persians under Alexander the Great down the road. And Herodotus wrote that the Persian army was 2,317,000 men strong, the largest army in the known world. Now, he might have been exaggerating to make the victory of Greece seem bigger, right? Other people don't have that high a number when they record the army, but it was a massive army. His tactics weren't speed. They were shock and awe. It wasn't like he was going to be a guerrilla, like a guerrilla warfare, not a guerrilla, right? Not like this. But not like guerrilla warfare where you sneak your army up to your enemy and somehow attack from surprise. You march this rolling army across the land. You sound trumpets and wave banners and say, look how great we are. Don't you dare stand against us. This was the method and the manner. And when Alexander the Great comes against them, then that's a whole different story. He wanted his enemy to be well aware of his power and the might of his army. He performed, I don't want to bore you with this and we're going to get out of time, he performed two great engineering feats just to prove his might. He cuts a canal through the Athos Peninsula, 2 kilometres long, 50 feet deep, 80 to 100 feet wide. It took 3 years so he could sail his vessels across the land. Just to say, there's nothing stopping me. 3 years to dig a canal to sail his navy through. And then he built a bridge across the Hellespont, which is like the land, the sea between where Istanbul, Constantinople, the Turkey, that part. He made a bridge out of boats lashed together across there so he could march his army across the sea. All right, this is the guy that says, nothing can stop me. All right, I'll sail my boats across the land and I'll march my army across the sea. The first bridge collapsed and people drowned. You know what he did? He went out there with a whip. He sent someone out with a whip to whip the sea, to beat it into submission, and he had cast shackles and he cast him into the sea to say, I'm going to tame the wind and I'm going to tame the waves. This is this guy. Talk about fool yourself. Just the most important man in the world. And in his opinion, he would think he is. You compare that with Jesus, who rebuked the wind and said, peace be still, and the wind ceased. I mean, I don't think the whipping of the sea made any difference to the wind and the waves, or the casting of the shackles in there and saying, well, we're going to lock you up, sea, so that you don't destroy us again. But Jesus, when he spoke, his words conveyed the power of God. This man spoke, and it's a puny exercise of futility. I could tell you more. You might know the story about the Battle of Thermopylae. I love history, so this is the problem. Where 300 Spartans stood against the army of the Persians at the Battle of Thermopylae. No, you don't know that? Saw the movie. Yeah, don't watch the movie. That's rubbish. But King Leonidas was the Greek king that stood against. He took 300 Spartans and stood against Xerxes. All right. Anyway, that's the guy. But here he's having the first feast goes for 180 days in the Book of Esther, and it's for the nobles, the princes, the people of authority, the military leaders. And then a second feast happens immediately following. Verse 5 tells us about that. When these days were expired, the king made a feast unto all the people that were present in Shushan the palace. So the people of the city and the palace, and it says they're both unto great and small 7 days. So, you know, the poor people. I mean, you imagine some of these people have never held a gold vessel in their life. They go in there and they get given the king's vessels to drink the king's wine out of for 7 days in his garden party. It's just a display of just how merciful I am, just how glorious I am, how love me, I'm wonderful. This is this king. And the colours there, it's interesting, it describes these curtains that are hanging out there in the garden off marble pillars. It almost writes or sounds like someone who has no concept of interior or exterior design here, because the language basically says white, green, blue, fastened with cords of fine linen. And it's very matter of fact. It's not talking about beautiful tapestries or fine curtains. The person writing this is just saying there was blue, there was this, there was white, and they were hanging in the garden. It sounds like a fella who has no respect for this kind of these details wrote it. Probably Mordecai. The description there, you can see it's a garden party for 7 days. Why? Why is he doing this? Well, he wants to impress everyone with how great he is. And it's typical of the rulers of the Gentiles to do this, to lord it over their subjects, to exercise authority over them and be selfish and self-centered in it all. I find it interesting that drinking was not compulsory. Sometimes it was with pagan emperors and their feasts. You could only stay if you kept up drinking when the king drank. So if the king drank, you drank. And if you chose not to, you had to leave. That was one of the common practices of the day. Here in this garden party, it was up to the individual to choose what they drank. And at the same time, there is a feast going on. Queen Vashti has made a feast for the women. So three feasts in the first part of the chapter. Verse 9 records hers. And on the seventh day, which would be the last day of this feast in the garden, the king's drunk, all right? The Bible says, the heart of the king was merry with wine. That doesn't sound like a good stage for what's about to happen. The guy's drunk. And he commanded his chamberlains to bring Vashti before the crowd to demonstrate probably the crown jewel of his prestige and power. His finest possession, all right? He's wined and dined them. He's demonstrated everything about the glory of his empire. Now he's going to bring out the crown jewel, his wife wearing the crown royal. And it is implied, but not explicitly said, that she would be wearing immodest clothing And that would be to delight the men there, which is a terrible thing to do. And what does she do? She's not a... This lady doesn't have a fear of God. She's not a believer. But even she knows what's right and wrong here. And she refuses the king. What happens when you refuse a proud man? Well, he gets angry. I want to just, before we get too far into this, this sets a precedent for the king's response to a woman standing up and challenging him. Now, when Esther walks in later on and challenges the king, remember this context, all right? The king has already had a wife say no to him. The king has already had a wife say, I'm not going to do what you say. And later on when Esther does that, you've got to remember this, right? Because that's why this part of the story is here. So the king is refused. Verse 12. But the queen Vashti refused to come at the king's commandment by his chamberlains. Therefore the king was very wroth, and his anger burned in him. And I will say this now, there are a few things this almighty king could not control. And I'm not saying that I'm talking about his wife. I'm saying he couldn't control his thirst for alcohol, and he couldn't control his anger. Those two things dominated him, ruled him. So she refused. Did she do the right thing? I mean, in the New Testament, wives are commanded to submit to their own husbands as under the Lord, but surely there is a line where if a husband commands his wife to sin, she has every right to say, I'm going to obey God here and I'm not going to sin for you. And here, even though these aren't believers, we see that this woman knew that this was wrong to do, and she chose not to yield to her husband in it. He got angry. Now, read from verse 13 and following, and I'm not going to comment too much because if I do, we won't get through everything tonight. But verse 13, and we can read right down to 22, there's one point that I want to pause. Verse 13, then the king said unto the wise men, which knew the times, for so was the king's manner toward all that knew law and judgment. And next unto him was Karshina and Shetha, Admatha, Tarshish, Meres, Marsena and Memucan, the seven princes of Persia and Medea, which saw the king's face, which sat the first in the kingdom. What shall we do unto the queen Vashti according to the law, because she hath not performed the commandment of the king Ahasuerus by the chamberlains? What are we going to do? The queen has not obeyed the king. And Memucan answered before the king and the princes. And you can get this guy, he's playing the crowd in his response. Listen to the way he speaks. He says before the king and the princes, Vashti the queen hath not done wrong to the king only, but, and he goes on, you imagine, she hasn't done anything wrong to the king, but to everyone as well. He's just playing the crowd. What's the accusation? What's the consequence? But to all the princes, to us as well, and to all the people that are in all the provinces of the king Ahasuerus, everyone in the 127 provinces of this land, she has sinned against all of us. She's done wrong. For this deed of the queen shall come abroad unto all women, so that they shall despise their husbands in their eyes, when it shall be reported, the king Ahasuerus commanded Vashti the queen to be brought in before him, but she came not. And maybe that would happen, I don't know. Sounds like an exaggeration to me. All the ladies across all of Persia are going to figure out that they don't have to listen to their husbands. That's really the fear. I mean, if they find out that the queen didn't listen to the king, then how are they going to listen to their husband? I mean, that's what they're worried about. I don't want to make commentary on Persian marriage back in the day, all right, because I don't know how it all worked. But that's their fear. Likewise shall the ladies of Persia and Medea say this day unto all the king's princes, which have heard of the deed of the queen, thus shall there arise too much contempt and wrath. If it please the king, let there go a royal commandment from him, and let it be written among the laws of the Medes, the Persian and the Medes, that it be not altered, that Vashti come no more before King Ahasuerus, and let the king give her royal estate unto another that is better than she. When the king's decree, which he shall make, shall be published throughout all of the empire, for it is great, all the wives shall give to their husbands honour, both to great and small. As by the way, it's good for a wife to give reverence to a husband. That's what Paul instructs in Ephesians. It's good to do that. When the king's decree will be heard, this will be the response. Verse 21, and the saying pleased the king and the princes, and the king did according to the word of Mamukah. Now, the guy's still drunk, by the way. Never a good time to make laws that cannot be altered, right, when you're not thinking straight and you're grandstanding at the end of a 7-day party, followed a 180-day party followed by a 7-day party, and you're embarrassed and angry and hurt and bitter and frustrated, and you're trying to save face before people, and you make this kind of, never a good time to make a decision like this. But that's what he did, and letters were sent, verse 22, for he sent letters unto all the king's provinces, into every province according to the writing thereof, and to every people after their language, that every man should bear rule in his own house, and that it should be published according to the language of every people. Now, we'll pick up and look at chapter 2 next time. Vashti has been set aside, and the way has been made open for another better than her to ascend to the position of queen. How it all transpired and what happened here, we can be sad about, but we can see that the Lord is at work moving pieces in such a way that he can save a people from the wicked plot that is coming. What can we learn about pride here? Well, we see the attitude and arrogance of a man who thought himself to be the most important. We see the world was there for him. He boasted of his riches, his empire, his might, his authority, but he couldn't control his thirst and he couldn't control his anger. I can only imagine the size of his royal tantrum when she would not come, and the anger that burned within him. Now, she was thankfully at another place at this time. She wasn't in that vulnerable place physically, but I don't know what would transpire. This guy had the world, quite literally, but he couldn't control himself. What we'll see as we work our way through is that God is faithful to his people and his promises, and we will continue to see the absurdity of wickedness, the utter foolishness of those who live outside of God's outside of a relationship with God and outside of his instruction through the law. The proud heart of the king is just the first chapter, the first part of this story that unfolds, which comes to ruin and embarrassment for those who walk in wickedness. We might close with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the time we've had this evening just to start our thoughts down the line of what you reveal for us in the book of Esther. I pray that it might be a profitable study as we work our way through quickly, yet thoughtfully, as we consider your revelation. We pray that we might be encouraged as we are reminded of your faithfulness to your promises. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.